Praise God. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, and we'll finish off chapter 15. We left off on verse 22. And again, remember Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James just got done speaking their mind with the whole council at Jerusalem, all the elders, all the apostles, the whole church leaders, about the subject of salvation when it came to the Gentiles. And so pretty much Peter got up and spoke, and then James got up and agreed with Peter, and even brought in Old Testament scripture there regarding what God was doing with the Gentiles. And so after their whole talk and their whole encouragement with everybody who was there and the church leaders in Jerusalem, let's start in verse 22. Look at verse 22. It says, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas," which his name means son of the Sabbath, by the way, if you didn't know that, son of the Sabbath, "and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So again, the whole church council was in agreement here. And I love this because their decision was made, and the decision was made to send chief men among the brethren, men of influence, of experience, of authority within the church. And so the whole church came together. One was Barsabbas, yeah, whose name means, again, son of the Sabbath. Now, there's also those who believe that this is the same man who was one of the two men in Acts chapter 1 who was recommended to take the position of Judas. Remember Judas? He went out and he hung himself after betraying Jesus. And so they picked two men, Matthias, I think, and Barsabbas, I think it was. Whether it was or not, I don't know. This is all we got of these guys. And Silas, he was actually a leading man among them, and he became Paul's partner in his second missionary journey. So they were well-known men. In verse 32, which we haven't got there yet, but it tells us that these two men, they actually held the title of prophets. And so they had been involved in the preaching as rulers in the church of Jerusalem. But one thing I do want to point out here in this verse, 4 points in verse. Actually, look at verse. Let's read verse again, 22. It said, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Now, 4 points I want to point out. First point is that the whole church council's decision was to what? Take care of business. Okay, the whole church came together and they said, we need to take care of business. The whole church was in agreement. What had been presented by Peter, what had been presented by James. And after that, Paul and Barnabas, they got up and they spoke and they encouraged. And they started to share about what was important and what was truth. And then second, the church went beyond their decision. Now they agreed. They went beyond it by what? By reaching out and taking care of the conflict. So they knew there was a problem. They agreed there was a problem. Now they came to an agreement to say, we need to do something about it. We're not just going to sit here and just let it go about, you know, let it happen. They went beyond their decision. They reached out, and they're now going to take care of the conflict. They're going to take care of the confusion. They're going to take care of the doubt that was being preached to the Gentiles who were getting saved. So they're going to reach out by sending the two church leaders back with Paul, back with Barnabas to Antioch, where it all began. And then third, they were going to reinforce that decision and that message, which was what? That salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more or nothing less. It's not done by a human's effort, not by your effort. They're going to reinforce that. They're going to make sure, okay, we're from the church of Jerusalem, so we're here to reinforce that this, it's true that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And then fourth, they were going to go there, they were going to enforce it, and now they're going to exhort the new believers in their faith. They were going to let him know that this message that was preached to them from the Judaizer, that wasn't the truth. And that wasn't from the church in Jerusalem. They're there to say, hey, we're not the ones who are in agreement with these guys. So I love the fact that the church was in unity. They're in their decision. They're in unity about coming together, taking care of business, about going and reaching out and taking care of the conflict and reinforcing that decision and sharing that about their salvation. So this was the unity of the agreement of the whole church. And I love it when the church is in unity with one another, because only when we become together as one and in unity that God's going to start to move among us. I really believe that. When we're in unity, God's going to do some work. It's when we're in disunity, then you know, there's conflict. But when we're in unity, God's going to begin to do something. And that's why I'm so excited about what he's going to do next year. Because we were in unity. We're all in unity. I can say this, that we are all in unity, that God's going to do something. I hear from many people telling me, hey, I really believe God's going to do something. Yeah, I believe it too, and I really feel strong about that. So there's that unity of allowing God. We're available, God. We're available. We want you to do something. And now I really believe that that's going to start in the new year. It's time to move forward. Now look at verse 23, because after they were in unity about their decision, now comes the letter. And they wrote this letter by them. It says, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia. He says, they say, greetings. Now again, you can see here in verse 23 how they start off this letter with that attitude of humility and an attitude of unity. Now I want you to notice something, that the apostles here, the elders and the church leaders, they actually put themselves on an equal level with the Gentile believers. It was from the church in Jerusalem, to the church in Antioch. This is how they wrote it, okay? The leadership didn't come across with this attitude of, hey, we're more superiority than you. We're more close to God than you. It wasn't written by one person. One person didn't exalt his position here. Not one pastor, one elder, one apostle. Not one person came across claiming, hey, I have the authority and I speak on behalf of the whole church. Instead, it was an attitude of unity, and that their decision was a decision with what? From all the brothers. That's how it came across. That's how they wrote their letter. It was from brother to brother, from Imano to Imano. That's how they did it. They weren't placing themselves above the Gentile believers. They put themselves on the same level as the Gentiles. And guess what? They had the best example. And who was that example? Jesus. Remember, Jesus always got down right with the people. He was always out there with the people, and they were wondering, why is he out there? You know, why is he hanging out with the sinners, and he's eating with the prostitutes and the tax collectors? Jesus, we're talking the Son of God, we're talking God himself, brought himself down to the level with the people. And that's how I want to be, and that's how I think we need to be. It's very important that we do that as well. And because the issue was that salvation was for everyone, that everyone had to come on the same basis, and that was grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So they didn't set themselves above in this letter. They weren't telling, hey, we're the leaders, so you have to listen to us. Hey, this is from the brothers in Jerusalem to the brothers in Antioch, from the Jewish brothers to the Gentile brothers. And so the apostles, the elders, the church leaders, you know what? They realized they needed to be humble because of what was said by Peter when he was talking to the council in verse 11. If you look in verse 11, he says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And I love that. He said, hey, brothers, you know, we need to be saved just like they're being saved. He's saying, hey, they need to be saved like us. We need to be saved like them. You know, they're getting saved. Well, us Jews, we need to get saved too. And they knew they didn't have the authority to rule or to lord over the other believers. especially when it came to the area of salvation, the leadership of the church was formed to what? To govern over the people of God, not to rule over them. And that's my, I always pray the prayer of Solomon and the prayer of Jabez. I always pray that. I say, Lord, I want that same prayer of Solomon who said, Lord, give me the wisdom and the discernment to know the difference between good and evil and to govern your people Israel. I think that's how pastors and the leadership of the church should be. That should be their prayer. We're here to govern. We're not here to rule. I'm not here to say, hey, you can't do this, you can't do that. Don't go here, don't go there. Some churches do that. And in the prayer of Jabez, I'm always praying that. Lord, bless me and expand our territory. That's what we want. We want the blessing of God. Well, God's given us his blessing because we're still here. Now we're praying, hey, Lord, expand our territory. In fact, in the prayer when we're praying, Lord, fill these seats. They're empty. They're available. These seats are available. It's like a house. You know, hey, house, a room available. Well, guess what? These seats are available. And they're for anybody who wants to sit in them. Amen. You know, but that's what we're called to do. And they knew it. So they came on equal ground. No one was above the other because in God's eyes, guess what? We're all God's children, aren't we? We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we all need to be saved through grace in Jesus Christ and him alone. Just like Peter said in verse 11. So the letter goes on and says in verse 24, look at verse 24. He says, since we have heard that some who went out from among us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So here in verse 24, the message of the letter was that, hey, no ritual and no keeping of the law are necessary for what? For salvation. It doesn't matter who teaches it. It doesn't matter who they are or how much power they have. Peter and James and the leadership in Jerusalem were saying, hey, we don't endorse them, and we didn't even give them such a commandment. They're not representing your brothers here in Jerusalem. We're not endorsing that. We're not saying, right on, listen to them. Salvation is by grace, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, not rituals, not the law. They're not necessary for salvation because that's what he says in verse 11. Salvation is by what? Miracles and wonders of God and by him alone. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitudes kept silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. That salvation is by turning to God and turning to him alone. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who what? Who are turning to God. So it's through God alone. And those who teach otherwise, they're teaching false truth. They're teaching false doctrine. And because of this, they were strongly rebuked by Peter and by Paul and by the apostles because they what were they doing? They were troubling others with their words. Isn't it amazing how somebody can say something to you and it can really have an impact on your life? It can have a positive. Know this, your words are either going to have a positive impact or you're going to have a negative impact. And sometimes we say things that we didn't mean it that way. And sometimes I'll take it differently. I go through that a lot. I'm like, I open my mouth again. Put another shoe in my mouth, you know. And I didn't mean it like that. You know, it's just so easy. You're so, especially a pastor, we're always talking. We're always sharing and always speaking. And sometimes you just can't help yourself. And you say something, I didn't mean it that way, you know. But our words can either trouble others or they're going to encourage others. Now, these Judaizers, they were false teachers and with false words. And their words that they were sharing about salvation, they were very agitating. They were disturbing. They were empty words. In fact, look what he says there. He says they were words that were unsettling your soul. Unsettling. You know, that word means that they were devastating. They were plundering and dismantling and ravaging. They were wrecking their faith, and they were causing havoc. So what that sentence there means, unsettling your soul, it means that the believers' souls, that they were making them weak, and they were making them less effective with God. Because that's what our words do. Again, you got, there's power in the tongue, right? In fact, everybody stick out your tongue. All right. Yeah. I think the tongue is one of the ugliest parts of the body, you know. But that little piece of flesh there can do a whole lot of damage. That little piece of flesh has start wars. It's so very dangerous. It's like, and Paul compared it to a rudder of a ship. This little piece can steer a big ship. You know, that's how the tongue, a little flame. You can throw a little match or your cigarette out the window, and it can cause a big forest fire. You know, we need to be careful, because we can cause other believers to become weak and less effective in their walk with God, in the ministry. And so here, James and Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they were sending this letter saying, hey, we never sent out them, or we didn't commission them by the church from Jerusalem. They're not representing us. And the believers needed to know that. The Gentile believers, they needed to hear that. They needed to know that salvation was grace. And you're either going to accept it or you're going to reject it. That's it. Okay? You either accept the fact that, you know what, you're saved by grace, and that Jesus died for your sins. You got to either accept the fact that you must be born again. You must accept Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross to have eternal life. Or you reject it. It's that simple. God alone saves. Be happy with that. It's simple. It's difficult when we get in there and we start to add to it. Whenever man gets in there and he starts to add to God's word from himself, then it becomes difficult. Now look at verse 24. He says, since we heard that some who went out from among us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So again, they were strongly rebuked, and even Paul went further and harder on them, and he also warned them. In fact, he did it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, when he rebuked when he told the Christian believers there in Galatia about the Judaizers. And he said this, listen, Paul really came on strong. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So he said, hey, there's some who are perverting the gospel. It's not a different gospel. It's the gospel you have, but what they're doing is they're changing it up. They're changing the words. They're perverting it. They're adding. They're taking away. They're putting conditions on the word of God itself. And it's just that saying, why reinvent the wheel? It's already there. Why are you going to reinvent it? Why are you going to change it up? And every time man gets in there and try to change it up, it's perverted. It changes everything. And the warning was this. He says, but even if we, Paul says, even if we, the leadership here, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he says, for I have said before, and now I say again, if anybody preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So he says it twice. If you're going to teach something different than that's in this word, you're cursed. You're cursed by God. And you're in trouble. And I always pray, Lord, please don't let me say something that is not in your word, or something that might be confusing, or even if something is wrong, I might say something that's not right. I don't do it purposely. And if I do, Lord, close their ears from it. I don't want to deceive anybody through the word of God. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, and they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and, and be turned to aside to fables. Isn't that what's happening now? It's so sad. Now we have big, large bodies of believers in churches that are there for what? Entertainment. They're there for what they can get from the church, and not from the Word of God. And some of these churches, they're not even teaching the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept. They're teaching things for itchy ears. Maybe not line upon line, but
topical.
There you go. A topical study. You know, there's only so many topicals that you can teach. And there's churches that's all they teach. My question is, what's going to happen when you run out of topicals? What are you going to do then? You know, man, you're going to probably think, wow, okay, it's time to get a new pastor, or maybe we reached our goal, but let's go to heaven. But 2 Peter said this in chapter 2. He says, but there were also false teachers among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. That includes us. Don't we have false teachers today? If you're here and you don't know, well, I don't know who's a false teacher, then maybe you need to get into the Word of God. You need to read it, because all you need to know is the truth. If you read the truth, you're going to overcome the lies. I don't need to read the lies. People say, you need to read those about Satan. No, I don't need to do that. I just got to read the truth. Because if I know the truth, then any false teacher that's going to come towards me, I'm going to know it, because it's going to go against what the Word of God says. He says, there's going to be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. That's scary, because they're going to do it secretly. And if you don't know it, man, he's going to make it sound good. He's going to make it look good. He's going to look good, and that's going to be another factor. And what he's dressed like, or what he looks like, and how he sounds, all these are a factor. And the enemy uses that to what? To bring in heresy, to bring in false doctrine. You got to read the Word of God yourself. Don't just listen to others. Study the Word of God. Read your Bible. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? They will be filled. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus said, if you thirst and you hunger for righteousness, you know what righteousness is? Right living. If you hunger and thirst to do right, to please God, to seek God, he says, you're going to be filled. He's the one that fills us. Ain't nothing else can fulfill us. It's all temporary. You notice that? When you try to find your fulfillment in people, or you try to find your fulfillment in material things, isn't that temporary? It doesn't last. Whether it's a food or cigarette or a alcohol, whatever it may be, sex or whatever it is, it's all temporary. Jesus said, if you thirst for righteousness, he says, you're going to be filled. You're not going to ever lack. You're not going to ever thirst or hunger anymore. That's how I feel. Man, I don't thirst and hunger for anything out there no more. It's all in God. That's how he, because it's fulfilling. It's eternal. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15. Listen, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Don't you want to be pleasing to God? Don't you want to be approved by God? I love it when God can brag about me to Satan. Hey, Satan, what do you think about my man, Pastor Steve? Ain't no one like him, because he broke the mold. Though there's some people you go out, and I'm like, man, I feel like I'm looking in the mirror. You know, I'll see someone, man, he looks like me. You know, and he broke the mold. He said, ain't no one like him. And Satan says, well, sure, why not? Because you bless him. You've given him eternal life. But if you start putting the flame up in the pot, I bet he'll jump out of it. And he said, God said, okay, you know, he brags enough about me, have confidence in me. He said, go ahead, Satan, turn up the water, turn up the pot. And, you know, sadly to say, sometimes I do jump out of it. But then I jump back in. Because, you know, I jump out of the jacuzzi and I get into that cold water. I'm like, I'm going back in the jacuzzi, you know. And he knows, but we're called to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. Why? Because a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You got to rightly divide the word of God. That way, that means you got to read it. You got to study it. You got to listen to it. Your five spiritual senses, hearing the word of God, reading the word of God, studying the word of God, meditate on the word of God, and memorize the word of God. Those are your five spiritual senses. Now look at verse 25. And they said, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now, I love this because this is actually purpose of a church right here. Now, listen, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to you. Listen to what it says. Because they're sending Paul and Barnabas are going back to Antioch, and they're sending Judas and Silas. And these were men who had the title of apostle. They were church leaders, elders, gifted in the word of God. They were trained men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to it. Listen to what Paul said. He says, and he himself, who's he talking about? Talking about God, right? Jesus. He himself gave some to be apostles. You know the word there, apostle, it means to be sent out. An apostle is a representative. He's an ambassador, a person who is sent out into one country to represent another country. Choky throat there when I get excited. So, because he's a representative, that means the apostle, he belongs to the one who sent him out. He is commissioned to be sent out. And he possesses all the authority and the power of the one who sends him out. And who's that? Who's the one that sends him out? Jesus Christ. And he's sent down, he's led by the Holy Spirit. So some are called to be apostles. And then there's some who are called to be prophets. Now, the prophet, this is the gift of what? Speaking on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what a prophet does. He's inspired by God. And what does he speak? He's going to speak predictions, things that will take place in the future. But also, he speaks proclamation. He speaks the truth. And when you think of a prophet, you think of someone who says, thus saith the Lord, you know, you're going to hit the lotto, or, you know, you're going to be great in the eyes of God. I've had people say that. In fact, I remember when Carmen was pregnant with my oldest son, Stevie, and we were in the Catholic church right over there, the church right down the street here, and we were coming up, and this lady came up, she put her hand on her stomach and said, you're going to have a boy, and he's going to be great in the eyes of God, and God's going to use him, and all this, I can't remember word for word. Could have been in Spanish, and I just got the gift of tongues or gift of interpretation. I don't know. But she was saying all this on her stomach, and lo and behold, guess what? It came to pass. And not only through my son, but my son's son. And so a prophet speaks truth. You think he only speaks predictions? He speaks the word of God. And so if you're out there and you're preaching the gospel and you're sharing God's word, you're a prophet at that time because you're speaking truth. Wow, I'm a prophet. Not that type of prophet. Don't say Pastor Steve says I'm a prophet. Be careful. You speak the truth, though, because that's what a prophet does. He proclaims both prediction and proclamation. And then he goes on and says in Ephesians, and then he gave the gift of evangelism. Again, the gift of evangelism means to carry the gospel where? Throughout the world. Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And an evangelist would be also known as what? A missionary. Missionaries are evangelists because they're out there and they're proclaiming the gospel. So he gave some prophets, some evangelists, and then there's some who are pastors. You know what the word pastor means? A shepherd. I'm a shepherd. Jesus told Peter to what? Shepherd his sheep in John chapter 21, 6. And then Peter turned around. He told other ministers to shepherd what? The flock of God in 1 Peter 5, 2. And then Paul told the elders, the ministers, the pastors of Ephesus to shepherd the church of God for which Christ had died for in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when we get there. So the pastor is what? He's an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, and he's called to feed and to protect the sheep. That's what we're called to do. I'm called to feed the sheep. I'm called to protect the sheep. Pastors and elders, leaders of the church, we're under-shepherds underneath the great shepherd. And then he says, then there's teachers. Now, the function of a teacher, that's the gift to what? To instruct believers in what? The truth of God, God's word, to instruct people about God. It's a gift. And we're called to root and ground the body of Christ in what? In doctrine. For what? For the purpose of growing, to be reproved, corrected, in righteousness. And you know what? Teaching is a very high calling. In fact, it's probably one of the highest callings there to have. And it's very important to understand that that every pastor, every apostle, every prophet has the gift of teaching. But not every teacher is an apostle or a prophet or a pastor. And the gift of teaching is so important. If you have the gift of teaching and if you're teaching, you have even a greater responsibility because you're accountable. And you have to be careful. That's why it tells us in God's word that not too many of us should be teachers, because we hold a higher accountability. I hold a higher, stricter accountability than you before God. And what I say, what I do, how I act, how I present myself, and how I love the sheep. It's a large responsibility, but it's given by God. So teachers will be required to give a stricter account to God. He goes, for what? For the equipping of the saints, and for the work of the ministry. So the church exists for three reasons, guys. One is to exalt God, okay? That's why we sing praises and we offer up praises to God. Two, to edify the people. This is why we study the Word of God. This is why we have women's, men's home fellowships. And then three, to evangelize the unsaved. And this is why we preach salvation. And this is exactly what the church in Jerusalem did. These men were chosen to what? To proclaim the truth, to equip the Gentile believers in the truth of salvation. Now, I want to do something different. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but all you leaders, I want you to stand up right now. If you're a leader and you teach the Word of God, If you have a Bible study and you're teaching the Word, I want you to stand real fast for me for a moment. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. Just stand up. Okay? See, they're called, and pastors and elders too, are called to equip the believers. They teach the Word of God. And that is the function and the purpose of the church. That's why we have two ministries that have really taken off. It's so exciting. It just gets me fired up. Is the Spanish Bible study and the widow's ministry. I can't believe it. It's just like God already did it up here, and he just took it and just sat it right there. It was amazing. I was like, wow, this gets me excited because I know that God is, we're still here and God is using us. Hey, you guys can sit down now. Thank you. Thank you. I really praise God for these men and women. I love it when we have big guns in our church, you know, men and women who are scholars in the Bible, who know the Bible backwards and forward and upside down and upright, you know, men and women who can teach a Braille Bible. Man, I love it, you know. Because I don't ever get intimidated by it. I just say, wow, I want to listen because I want to learn from them. Because iron sharpens iron. That's why we go to studies. That's why we get involved, because we grow. You know the Wednesday Bible study I do, and I'm going to invite you men. I do a Wednesday Bible study, 7 o'clock in the morning at Denny's on El Cajon Boulevard off of Mollison, with men who were in the Bible when I was in diapers. These guys are Oh, they're unbelievable. They have so much wisdom and knowledge. I feel like I should be teaching this, but I love it. I feel like I'm just facilitating it. I'm sharing and giving the Bibles, and they put their input and their knowledge in, of God's word and their experiences of the Bible even before I was born. There used to be over 30 of us. And I tell these guys, now there's probably less than 15. I tell them, you better invite some younger people because pretty soon I'm going to be all by myself. You know, over 30 of us. There was probably 35, 40 guys, and they all gone to heaven. They just keep going to heaven, and I'm like, I'm going to be all by myself here. Man, come on, guys. Let's get some more younger people. But again, you know, the church sent them, and for that very reason. Now, look at verse 25. It says, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending two, Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing. So the church sent Paul, sent Barnabas, Judas, and Silas to what? To declare truth. That salvation is by the grace of Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this because they had risked their lives to declare this truth. That's why I love about it. Now, I heard this before. You know, how we know this is real? How do we know that this is truth and this is there is a God? Because one thing, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And second, how many here would risk their lives for a lie? Anybody? Would you be martyred for a lie, something that you didn't believe in? And yet, for thousands and thousands of years, men, women, and children, all the way up to now, are risking their lives, being put to death because they believe in this. They believe in this. It's written right here, verse verse 26, he said, these are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. And because of this, this is their title. Listen, they were seen as men who what? Who were beloved. I love that. They were beloved. And when you live a life of grace and truth, when you're willing to lay your life down for the gospel and for Jesus Christ, whether it's done physically, through becoming a martyr, physically killed, but most importantly, spiritually, guys, by denying yourself, by denying your flesh, like John chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, listen to what Jesus said. He said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Okay, there it is. It puts it to rest. You have to be born again in order to get to heaven. Amen. Bottom line, okay? He says to Nicodemus, he said this to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, he says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb to be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I say you must be born again. That's where it starts. You got to be born again. That's where the dying begins for us. Then second, in Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said this. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then in Luke 14, 27, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So the concept, listen, the concept of dying to self, it's read throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, the New Testament, we read it. It explains the true meaning of being a Christian. It talks about the Christian life, and that is what? We have to take up our cross, and we have to follow Christ. You know what? Dying to yourself is part of being born again. The old self dies, and the new self, guess what? It comes alive. I mean, look around. Just look around. You guys are evidence of that. Remember where you used to be, what you used to do, and where you are now. Think about it. So not only are Christians born again when they receive salvation, but guess what? We have to also continue to die to ourselves as part of what? The process of sanctification and the part of being set apart to God. That's what it is to be, to die to yourself. Being set apart for the Lord. So dying to self is not only a one-time event, but guess what? It's a long-time process. Dying to self is one time. That means you accept Jesus Christ in your heart for salvation, and you accept him as your Lord and Savior. That's a one-time deal. You only have to do it one time. But dying, picking up your cross and following him, that's a long lifetime process. That's every day. Can you imagine if we had physical crosses that we had to carry every day? Every day. And, you know, if you came to church and you didn't have your, hey, man, brother, you must be backslider or sister. What's going on? Where's your cross? You know, spiritually, we die to ourselves. And dying to ourselves in the scriptures is not a seeing your something that's optional in the life of a believer. It's not optional. It's not, okay, Jesus, when you accept Jesus in your heart, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. And Jesus, okay, press number one if you accept me. Press number two. Press number two if you want to die to your flesh. And then underneath in parentheses, this is optional. You don't have to do it. It's optional. I mean, how many of you would actually press it? I'm sure you wouldn't. Sometimes picking up your cross and following is not easy. No one said it was. I thought it was. I found out. I thought if I become a Christian, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Everything's going to be perfect. And the minute I accepted Christ, it seemed like the pit of hell opened up. Man, it was crazy. It got worse. But that was what made me who I am today. It made you who you are today. 2 Corinthians. Again, it's not an optional for a life of a believer to die to yourself. It's not picking and choosing for your convenience. It's not taking the word of God and saying, okay, you know what? I picked that one. I picked that. I picked plan A. You got plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, plan whatever, the whole alphabet. I like plan B, you know. It's not a pick and choose thing, people. It's not for your convenience. Dying to yourself, that's the evidence of being born again and having a new birth. And I'm not saying it for myself. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. You know it well. He says, therefore, if anybody is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Are the old things in your life passed away? And have things become new? Yes. I still struggle. I'm not saying you're never going to sin. Of course you're going to sin. And of course you're going to probably sin with the very thing that you used to do when before you became a Christian. Why? Because the devil knows you're capable of doing it. He's not going to tempt you with something that he knows he's going to waste his time, that he knows you're not going to do. He's going to hit you with those things that you struggle with, that you are weak in. But if you're in Christ, all those things have passed away. I don't practice them no more. They're not my lifestyle no more. Hey, do you see me and Andy coming in here with our shirts buckled up right here and our khaki pants and our Pendletons and our navy shoes and our headbands? Huh? Do you see? Maybe Andy, that's a sleeping attire. But you don't see me coming in. Like, why? Because the old man has died. The minute I stepped into the North Park Theater, I took all that off because the worship of God changed me. Because why? I became a new creation in Christ. So no one can come to Christ unless what? He's willing to see that old life crucified with him and willing to begin a new life in obedience to him. And if you do this, the blessing if you do this is this, guys. Listen, God will see you as what? His beloved. That's what they saw. Peter, James, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, Judas, they saw them as men who were beloved. Listen to what Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 says. For the Lord says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Those nations who were trying to wipe out Israel, Zechariah came and told Israel, hey, you know what? Those nations who are trying to plunder you, guess what? Those who touch you touch the apple of God's eye. I love that. I am the apple of God's eye. You're the apple of God's eye. And he says, anybody who touches you touches me. That's what God says. It's okay to go to somebody who messes with you and say, my dad can beat your dad up. It's true. It's true. But hopefully my kids won't tell some big guy like this that my dad can beat your dad up. They better make sure they're talking about God. You know the phrase here that says the apple of his eye? That means it refers to someone that is cherished above all others. And that's how God feels about you. 2 Corinthians 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Isn't that great that God wants to represent you? He wants to prove himself to you. He doesn't need to prove himself to you, but you know, he knows what we need. There's times when we need, okay, God, where are you? I'm here. And I'm going to show you I'm here. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For my thoughts towards you, that I think towards you, saith the Lord, are thoughts of peace and not of evil, but to give you a future and a hope. Well, how come I don't got the job that I want that I'm making $50 an hour? You know, or how come I don't have that home in Del Mar or on the beach? You know where that hope and future lies in? It lies in Jesus, and it's in heaven. We are rich in faith. You might not be rich in material things. You might not be rich in money, rich in popularity, rich in looks. But you're rich in faith. And that's where you want to be. Look at verse 28. It says, for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idol, from blood, and from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So again, this letter they given to them were a few rules that were necessary and something to keep in mind. It was the Holy Spirit and the church who were both involved in this decision of the letter. It wasn't these guys, hey, let's be sinometers. Let's see. It'd be like me coming up here and getting a pass. Okay, let me look at you guys. Yeah, let me see. I think I see the sin of partying. Okay. I see the sin of gossip. I see the sin of clowning around, you know. And then I say, okay, guys, you know what? You guys are saved, but I want to present this to you. This is what I'm going to present to you. And this is what I think you guys need to watch out. And if you do them and don't, if you do what you can to not do them, you're going to do well. These were very important. This is what they were struggling with. And these are the things that the Jews had a problem with. And this is why they confronted them about salvation. Hey, if they're going to get saved, then they need to stop doing these things. And they were big in that time. And they're big in this time. These same sins that we struggle with today. But the thing of it is, the Holy Spirit led them and guided the church to declare salvation through grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, like in verse 11, and him alone. Now listen, Romans chapter 8, 14. It says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The son of God, I should say. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you're a son or a daughter of God. I love that. And these rules were given for what? For the reason why they sent this letter, the reason why they wrote these certain sins is because it was given for their growth. It was given for their welfare and for their protection as believers. It wasn't for the purpose of saving men. It wasn't a purpose for their salvation. Say, if you do this, you're going to be saved. No, by doing these things, guess what? The believers, look in verse 29. He says that if you abstain from these things, offering up to idols, which can be idol worship, it can be material things, it can be people, it can be any type of idol you put before God. From blood, it could be murder, things, you know, committing murder, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, guys, if you keep yourselves from those them temptations and that sin that so easily besets us, he says, you will do well. Amen. That's the encouragement. If you keep yourself pure, if you keep yourself in fellowship with God, he says, you're going to do well. You know what that word means, do well? It means that you will experience good from God. It means that you will experience his love, his joy, his peace, and not only within your hearts and in your lives, but between others. They were having an issue between the Jews and the Gentiles. If you do well, you're going to have peace with others. I'm going to have peace with God. If I have peace with God, I'll have peace with myself, and I'll have peace with others. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, he says this. Paul said, Timothy, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sin, but keep yourself pure. James chapter 1, verse 27, be pure and undefiled. Actually, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself spotted from the world. 1 John 5, 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Jude 1, 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. If you do these, guess what? You will do well. Look at verse 30. So they went, and so they were sent off, and they came to Antioch, and when they gathered together the multitudes, they delivered this letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being of prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And so Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So what happened? What was the results of this letter? Joy. That was the results of knowing that what? They didn't need to be circumcised, that they didn't need to carry that heavy burden of legalism, of following after rituals, following after customs, following after the law of Moses because of salvation. Look at verse 31. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. You know what? They rejoice over the fact that what? Salvation is free. Isn't that something to rejoice about? Let me give you something else to rejoice about. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's something really big to rejoice about. My name is written in God's book, you know, in his black book. And it's not even a black book, it's a gold book. And my name is written in there. It says Steve Morales, and then parentheses. Blah. It says Theophilus. That means lover of God. So the whole church was gathered together, and the letter on salvation was read, and there was this great rejoicing. That means there was this gladness, and there was this rejoicing over the encouragement and the help that was given by what? The Church of Jerusalem. This is awesome. This came from the Church of Jerusalem. That's the mother church. I was excited and encouraged when Philip came here, and when we got that sign up, and he came and he shared with us. That excited me. When I first stepped in another church outside of the Catholic church and nobody greeted, when the pastor said, greet one another, nobody came, and I sat back there, started getting very hard-hearted and angry and prejudiced. And then when I saw the pastor, he saw it. He came, walked down the middle, came and shook my hand. I rejoiced. I said, yeah, the main man came to me. That was their rejoicing. The main brothers and sisters in the Church of Jerusalem, they were encouraging us. And then there was great exhortation. Look at verse 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brother with many words. So they were exhorting and they were confirming and they were strengthening the faith of those Gentile believers in Antioch. And I want you to notice how they did it. Look at in that verse. It says they exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. You know what? That means that they were doing it for a long time. Many words. They were there a long time. They were encouraging. They were building up the believers more and more and more, building them up in their faith in the Lord. They were saved by grace and His grace alone. And that's what they were building them up in with. And the two of them wanted to make sure that those believers had the assurance of salvation. Very important, guys. Do you have assurance of salvation? If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? I ask that question every time to people. If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? Yes. How do you know? Well, I'm a good person. Nope, not good enough. Well, I don't know. Not good enough. You got to have assurance of salvation, and that's what they were going to give them, assurance of salvation. And that this assurance of salvation came from the apostles, it came from the elders, it came from the church leader from Jerusalem. And we're not endorsing these guys who says that you can't be saved. Look at verse 35. It says, then Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some day, Paul and said to Barnabas, let us now go on back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are, and let's see how they are doing. So I love this because this is interesting here, guys. Paul said, let's go back and see how the believers are doing that we were there years ago. Those ones we went and we led them to the Lord years ago. Let's go back and let's see how they're doing. Did you know that that's actually the heart of God? That's the heart of a missionary, and that should be the heart of you as believers. I was asked, why do I need to go back to China? Why do you need to go back? This is the reason why, guys. Because they were doing it over 2,000 years ago, and we are still doing it today. We go back, point. Yeah, got you, brother. Hey, we go back to what? We go back to see how our brothers and sisters are doing. We go back to what? To exhort them. We go back to encourage them. We go back to build them up. And we let them know that what? The church here in North Park is behind them. And guess what? They're not alone. That's why they went. They went for those reasons, to encourage, to exhort them, to build them up, to let them know, you know what, the church in Jerusalem are behind you guys. You're not alone. We're here with you. It's not going on a vacation or for me to just to get away. That's the heart of God, reaching out to His what? His beloved. And I encourage you guys, you know, if you've never been on a missions trip, go. But look around. Look around. There are many here. You know who they are that haven't been here in a long time. Brothers and sisters who we know. Brothers and sisters who we minister together. We worship together. And you know what? We're called to follow after the heart of God. And that means we need to go back to see where they are. Go back and reach out to them. Encourage them. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, 12? He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 to go to the mount to seek that one that is astray? And if he should find it, surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that go astray. We need to be like 36. Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren. And let's see how they're doing. We need to do that. We got our brothers and sisters who haven't been coming. And we need to go back and encourage them. Hey, what are you going through? What's happening? Where you been? Let's encourage, let's exhort them. Let's share in their salvation. Let them share in our salvation. Look at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Then after some day, Paul said to Barnabas, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. So you see how Paul, now his second mission trip here, it started off with this conflict. It started off with this interpersonal issues between Barnabas and between Paul. Now you got to remember, John Mark was actually Barnabas' nephew. So there's this closeness with them. You know, that's his family. Hey, I want to take my nephew with me. Okay, I want to take him with me. And let's just take him with us. He knew how Mark, and he knew how Mark had bailed out on the last time they were together. He knew it. Paul knew it. And that's why Paul didn't want to take him. But you know what? Barnabas was seeing how he can be useful, and he was looking at the potential that was in him. Now, in Acts 13:13, that's where the story goes where John, when he left them, it says, when Paul and his party set sail to Patmos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them. He returned back to Jerusalem. Now, there's several reasons to speculate why he did that. We not for sure don't know. One, he could have been jealous, being that he was Barnabas' nephew and Barnabas was his uncle, and Barnabas has now turned the leadership reins over to Paul. Maybe he was jealous, could be. Or maybe he wasn't ready to reach out to the Gentiles. Maybe he became homesick. Whatever it was, the reason was, we can only speculate, but Paul felt that Mark started well, but he finished bad. And he couldn't trust him to finish what he started. So Paul felt, we can't afford to bring someone who we can't count on. You know, I would feel the same way. If I can't count on, why bring them? You know, let's just leave them here. That's what Paul wanted to do. But Paul saw what can he do for God's work. That was Paul's look at Mark. He said, what can he do for God's work? Now, Barnabas saw the other. He saw the other side. He saw what can God's work do for him. There's potential. And when you do God's work, that's what's going to change you. 39. Look at verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, and he strengthened the churches. So you see how the Lord used this interpersonal issues between Paul and Barnabas to what? To send two teams out instead of one. Now, according to Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Some believe that this is all part of God's plan, which it is. You know, God works in mysterious ways. I love what Genesis 50:20 with Joseph when he was sold to the Ishmaelites by his brothers, and all of a sudden they had this family reunion, and he revealed himself that he was his brother when he was the second man, highest man in Egypt. He says, what you guys meant for evil, God meant it for good. What was meant for evil, God turned it around for the good. And then in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Psalm 75:6, promotion cometh neither from the east or the west or from the south. God's a judge. He puts down one. He sets up another. The point is, because of the results of their interpersonal conflict and differences, twice as many believers were encouraged. Twice as much will be saved. And the ministry of evangelism will go on, and it will grow more and more because of this conflict. Was sad and good at the same time. The conflict was caused by John Mark. The sad part of this conflict was the division and the loss of working together with Paul and Barnabas. They were workers together in the ministry. They were split apart. But the good result of the conflict is what? God overrules. and two mission teams were sent forth instead of one. So again, the Lord does guide through the church. God guides through gifted men and women, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He guides through our desires to serve Him, and He also guides through issues or difficulties that we might have with one another. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the Lord has the last word. Amen. Now I'm going to leave you with this scripture. Listen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you this morning. And Lord, I do thank you for your word, Father. It's just sharper than any two-edged sword, rightly dividing. Lord, you know all things, and you know what we need. I thank you for this story, Lord, of how these church leaders brought themselves right down to the people. They weren't ruling over them. They were governing. They were encouraging. May we encourage one another. May we edify one another. And may it be done through the joy of the Word of God, because that's what brought the joy, was the Word of God. And Lord, if there's any conflict, if there's any personal disagreements or difficulties, may you use that to bring people in to church and people into the kingdom of heaven, just like you did here with Paul and Barnabas. Through their division, twice as many believers were encouraged, twice as many people were saved. And we thank you that you have the last say-so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.